Well, if you have your Bible with you here this morning, go ahead and open up to Mark chapter 12. Continuing on our series in Mark's gospel together. And you know, the Bible, what we, you know, teach out of, preach out of, our singing's all informed of it, all those things, right? The Bible is the primary way for human beings to know God. The scriptures are the primary way for human beings to know God. In other words, we can look at creation and know who God is generally, right? We can look at a beautiful sunset and say, man, somebody must have had to create this. All right, we can look at complex organisms and things like that and say, man, whoever made this obviously knew what he was doing, right? But I can't look at a tree and realize that I'm a sinner in need of a Savior, the Christ Jesus from Nazareth, to die for my sins and make me right with God. No, I need the scriptures to tell me that. I need God himself to tell me that. So while creation tells us who God is generally, testifies that there is a God, scripture tells us who that God is specifically. Or perhaps better said, the scriptures reveal God personally. It's God speaking to us. And because that's true of the Bible, as Christians, we want to know our Bibles, right? If this is where God has spoken, if you're wondering if God speaks today, we go to his word. If you're wondering if he speaks out loud today, read your Bible out loud, right? God, this is where God speaks to us, and that's good. And so we want to know it. We want to grow in knowledge through it. And those things are all good, and we want to pursue those things. But it is also possible to have a lot of Bible knowledge but not know God personally. It is possible to know a lot of scripture, Bible knowledge, but not actually have a relationship with God. Jesus actually warns about this in John chapter 5. He tells the religious leaders of Israel in John 5:39, he says, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. But it is they that bear witness about me." Now, Jesus isn't saying the scriptures are bad, right? That's not true. The scriptures, as he says, testify to Jesus. From Genesis to Revelation, all one story pointing to the finished work of Christ. But to know the scriptures apart from Jesus does not lead to life. In other words, to read the Bible and to miss Jesus is to miss everything. And that's actually what Jesus is going to warn about in our passage here in Mark chapter 12. He's going to specifically go after the scribes who claim to know the scriptures, claim to know the Bible well, but Jesus is going to expose two things. He's going to show them that, hey, you actually don't understand it as well as you think, and two, you actually live contrary to what it teaches. So just to kind of resituate us for where we are in Mark's gospel together this morning, right, Jesus is in Jerusalem, and his death is imminent. There's a good chance he teaches this on Wednesday before, you know, right a couple days right before the arrest and the trial and his death is coming. So we're kind of in the crucial final minutes of Jesus' earthly ministry here. And Jesus recently has been fielding various challenges from the religious leaders, right? They're asking about taxes and about the resurrection. And last week it was about which is the greatest commandment, right? So Jesus has been fielding questions, but now Jesus is actually going to go on the offensive just a little bit. Specifically, he's going to ask a question about the scribes. And again, what Jesus is going to do here is he's going to expose the hypocrisy of the scribes on two fronts. One, he's going to expose that they don't actually, again, know the scriptures as well as they say they do. And two, they don't actually live in obedience to the scriptures. In fact, he's going to tell them, hey, they actually live contrary to the way the word of God teaches. So we're going to look at those two kind of big umbrella ideas this morning. And as we do that, we're going to see what does that mean for us here this morning? What does that have for us as we seek to follow Jesus in our own lives here today? But before we dive into the text this morning, let's go to the Lord in prayer once more. Father, we are grateful for this time now that we get to look into your word. As we said, Lord, this is where you have chosen to speak to us personally, and we praise you for that. I pray that we would receive it as such. And Lord, we know your word teaches that we need you to understand this. That apart from your spirit working in our hearts and in our minds, Lord, we can't rightly understand this. We can't rightly apply it to our lives either. So we ask that your spirit would be working among us and teaching us and instructing us in truth and righteousness, that we might love you and live accordingly in response. So help us to that end, God, that ultimately we might glorify you and enjoy you more as your people. It's your son's name we ask these things. Amen. beginning in Mark chapter 12, beginning in verse 35. Mark writes, "And as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, 'How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself and the Holy Spirit declared, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." David himself calls him Lord. So how is he his son?' And the great throng of this great crowd heard him gladly." Okay, so in part one, right, Jesus' opponents are done asking questions. Right? If you look back up at Mark 12, 34, it says, "After that, no one dared ask him any more questions. They came with elaborate schemes and clever traps, but they all failed miserably." So now Jesus has a question of his own. And in his question, he gets to at the heart of the scribes. He gets to talking about, how do we interpret the Bible? For them, this would have been the Old Testament. As a reminder, these scribes were so-called experts in interpreting, especially the Old Testament law. And it was part of their job and duty to write commentaries on the Bible, right? Hey, this is what it means, and this is what how we need to live in response, right? And you might expect that, hey, the people that are studying God's word rigorously, that they're writing and they're thinking about it, that these would be the people that understand it the best and live it out most clearly. But that was not the case, was it? In fact, with the exception of last week, the scribes specifically have only ever been angry or antagonistic towards Jesus, the Son of God. The irony here then is that these so-called experts in God's word are actually quite far from God. They may appear close, but they're actually quite distant. So in verse 35, Jesus asks a question about interpreting the Bible. And in doing so, Jesus is kind of striking at the heart of who the scribes are, the very thing that really makes up their identity, right? As interpreters and experts of God's word, like, that's who they are. That's where they found all of their identity in. That's what Jesus goes right after here, right? It'd be like critiquing anyone who's a professional in any craft, a musician, an athlete, a businessman or a woman or whatever, right? Saying, hey, you don't actually do that very well. Right, all those people that are professionals in that field, usually when people criticize them or push on them a little bit, often they get defensive, they get a little testy, right? Because that's going at the core of where they found their identity in. So it is with the scribes here that Jesus is going after. So notice the question that Jesus asks in verse 35. He says, "How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David?" Now at this point, it was common Jewish understanding that the Messiah would come from David's line. And if you know your Old Testament, you know that's abundantly clear in many places, right? Most notably, that shows up in 2 Samuel chapter 7, right? Where God makes a covenant with David, and he promises to David that, hey, though you die, one day you're gonna have an offspring that lives forever and inherits an everlasting kingdom, right? Whoever that descendant is must live forever. David's gonna die, so it can't be David. It's gotta be someone after David. And the prophets talk about this a lot too. There's a lot of places. One example is in Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 5, where Jeremiah prophesies this. He says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land." See, there's this promise in the prophets that there's gonna be a future king from David's line that's gonna be the perfect king to rule in justice and righteousness and subdue all of his enemies. If you read through Isaiah and Hosea and Ezekiel and Zechariah and other places too, you're gonna find these same ideas presented. So again, the Old Testament was clear on this. This wasn't like a new idea or some smart scribe came up and said, wait a minute, this is gonna work. No, God had been laying that foundation clearly all throughout the Old Testament. In fact, if you remember back in Mark 10 with blind Bartimaeus, right? He's blind, he can't physically see, but he calls Jesus the Son of David. In other words, the blind guy who can't see physically actually is seeing spiritually, right? He's connecting the dots. He knows the things, the expectations. He's seeing Jesus, and he's going, wait a minute, these go together, right? And so as Jesus implies, the scribes are also teaching this. They're teaching that the Messiah will come from David's line. He will be an offspring or descendant of David. But they teach it a little bit differently. They teach it that, yes, he's gonna come from David's line, but he's gonna be a human ruler that's gonna set up a human kingdom that's going to basically make Israel great again. He's gonna establish this earthly political kingdom and bring Israel back to the glory days of David and Solomon, and everything's gonna be great forever. That's what they thought. So then notice the challenge that Jesus poses. He's saying, hey, scribes, that's how you understand this. But he's saying, how can you say that? Right? How can you think that this Messiah is merely a human being? And to expose that, Jesus quotes from the book of Psalms, specifically Psalm 110, verse 1. Notice with me, it says that the Lord said to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." As Jesus notes here, that psalm was written by David. In other words, these are David's words. Why does that matter? Well, look at verse 37. Right? Jesus says, David himself calls him the Messiah, Lord. So Jesus asks, how can he just be his son? Right? David calls the Messiah, Lord. Yet this Lord is greater than David, which is contrary to the way that they thought. The Father was always greater than the Son. There was an idea of the Son rising above the Father. Right? That's not how it worked in their culture. Yet David says that, hey, the Messiah, my descendant, my son, if you will, is going to be greater than me. He's going to be greater for a couple of reasons. Right? First, we see that the Messiah is called Lord by the Lord, which kind of sounds confusing in English, but in the Hebrew, what it says is that the Lord, Yahweh, it speaks to David's Lord, Adonai, which is another divine title that is used for God in various places. It's used for human rulers too, but especially towards God. In other words, God, the Lord, Yahweh, is applying this divine title to a guy who is David's descendant. That's interesting, right? This guy who's David's descendant also sits at the right hand of God, right? Meaning he's sitting in an important place of power and authority, something that was reserved for God alone and not merely man. In fact, this is what James and John were fighting about just a handful of chapters ago in Mark's gospel. Who can sit at the right hand of God? We also see that the Messiah's enemies are God's enemies, meaning that there's a union between God, Yahweh, and this Messiah. Thus, what Jesus is saying is that Psalm 110, verse 1, clearly gives the Messiah divine status. In other words, he cannot just be a human being. He cannot just be an earthly descendant. He's saying that the scriptures don't teach that. Thus, the scribes, these so-called experts in interpreting the Bible, they've totally actually misunderstood what the Bible was teaching about the Messiah, which is a really big deal, right? The scriptures don't present the Messiah as just a mere human king who would set up an earthly kingdom and restore national Israel to the way it used to be. No, he's presented as a divine king who will establish a heavenly kingdom. So he's showing them, hey, you guys are off there. And he adds some teeth to this, if you will, because he does another important thing. Notice the beginning of verse 36 again. David himself in the Holy Spirit declared. David himself in the Holy Spirit declared. That's a huge statement, right? In other words, Psalm 110 is not just David's words. They are also God's words. David wrote Psalm 110 under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, as did every other writer of the Bible. So Jesus further brings this up to further illustrate his point. He's saying that to go against David and what David's words here are is actually to go against what God is saying. So it's not just disagreeing with David, the human author, but God, the divine author. Right? In other words, the scribes don't have the freedom to interpret the Bible however they want. They need to interpret and understand the Bible the way that God meant it to be understood. It's not a choose your own adventure where everything's a metaphor for whatever you want. It's God's message given to man for man to understand God's purposes. So again, not only have the scribes misunderstood the scriptures, but they've actually misunderstood God and his saving purposes that were coming in the Messiah. Scripture, again, is God's word. And scripture clearly teaches, as Jesus proves here, that the Messiah would be more than just a human being, more than just a physical descendant from David. And to walk away with a counter-interpretation, like the scribes did, is to go directly against God himself. And again, Jesus utterly exposes the scribes, these so-called experts who have all this knowledge. They've memorized all these things. He's saying, guys, you're still missing it. But what about us this morning? What does this text mean for us as we consider our own lives here this morning? Our first implication to consider for our own lives is this: don't miss the Messiah. Don't miss the Messiah. I, I think I've preached this like 5 or 6 times now. It feels like, hey, wait a minute, we've been here before. Yes, we have, but Mark and Jesus keep bringing us back to this. Right, again, Jesus is once again reiterating how important it is to get Jesus right. Right, Jesus is not just a neat guy that we're free to interpret however we want. The Bible is not written so that we can just apply it willy-nilly to whatever circumstances, regardless of what God intended it to mean. No, Jesus and the scriptures, by extension, teach us God's message, not man's. Scripture is not a human invention, as the New Testament makes clear. Thus, we want to understand the scriptures as God's message, not man's message. Which practically, that can mean a couple of things for us as in our own lives here this morning. Perhaps you're here this morning and you're not a follower of Jesus. Perhaps maybe you're reading the Bible or you're familiar with the Bible and maybe you find it interesting. You're thinking, like, hey, there's some things in here that are helpful for my life. If that's you here this morning, know this. Jesus and the Bible by extension presents Jesus as the Son of God who came to save sinners. That is what the scriptures are about. It presents Jesus as the Son of God who came to save sinners from their sins. My question for you is, do you see him that way? Do you see Jesus that way this morning? Which is a reminder that the call of scripture is not to just simply be fascinated by Jesus. Think, man, this guy taught some neat things and he's kind of an interesting guy. The goal is not to just be inspired by Jesus. Like, oh, okay, I can, you know, willy-nilly kind of dabble that in my own life. And Jesus isn't there to as some plastic figure that we can mold and create into whatever we want to meet our own purposes. No, the scriptures are clear. We must believe who God and Christ say he is. And the scriptures are clear that Jesus is the Son of God who came to save sinners from their sins. Full stop. Which means that Jesus came to accomplish a mission, right? If he's going to save sinners, there must be sinners. And that's us. All of us have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. All of us have rebelled against God's good purposes and rejected him and his rule over our lives. No human being born after Adam is born innocent. We're all guilty, and as a result, we deserve God's judgment, his punishment for our sin. And if God had left us to that end, we would have been doomed. But God did something. He sent his Son, Jesus. He sent the offspring of David, the God-man, Christ Jesus, to live a perfect life. Jesus never sinned. He never had a wayward thought. He never did something that he had to apologize for. He never got defensive when he shouldn't have, or anything like that. No, Jesus lived a perfect life. And he lived a perfect life so that he could be a perfect sacrifice. So he could be a substitute on the cross. That he could take on justice for the guilty. And the good news of the gospel is if we repent of our sins and trust in the finished work of Jesus, we can be forgiven. We can be brought right into right relationship with God. We can be saved by the Son of David who came to seek and save the lost. And the hope that we have is our sins are dealt with today and they will be dealt with for all of eternity. And as Jesus rose from the grave on the third day, so believers have the hope of being resurrected to eternal life with him. Friends, this is what the scriptures present Jesus as. And so if you're here this morning and you don't know him, I'd urge you, believe him in this way. This is what God intends us to do, and so I'd urge you to do that this morning. Turn from your sins. Trust in Jesus. Believe that he is the Son of God who came to save sinners and live. Believe this message this morning. For the believer here, I think two things stand out by extension for our own lives. One is a good reminder for us to not miss who the Bible is about. And it's about Jesus. The Bible is about Jesus. And we do well to remember that as we read it. Right? Jesus makes that point implicitly about Psalm 110. He's like, yeah, David wrote this, but it's about me. Right? Jesus does this in Luke 24, where he's walking on the road of Emmaus with the disciples. And he tells them, hey, all of the scriptures, all of the Old Testament at this point was actually about me. Which is just a reminder, as Christians, as we read the scriptures, as we read the Old Testament, the New Testament, wherever we're at, our Bible intake should lead us to love Jesus. It should lead us to know Christ. Not just find good life lessons. Not just find maybe helpful parenting advices. Not just checking off a reading plan. Not just finding, oh, here's a theological point that I can go fight with someone online over. No, the point of the scriptures is that we would see and savor Jesus. May it be among us. May we come to the scriptures not as a chore, maybe not come with any ulterior motive than to know Christ and to live for him. So believer, may we not miss Jesus in the scriptures even as the scribes did. It's possible we can have a lot of knowledge and miss Jesus. May that not be true of us. May we submit to the scriptures to know Christ. But the second thing, just to encourage us here this morning, is that Jesus, whom the scriptures is all about, will rule and reign victoriously. That's what Psalm 110 is about, right? Right? David's, God the Father says to Jesus the Son, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. Which means that there will be a day when Psalm 110 verse 1 reaches its full conclusion. When Jesus returns and brings his people with him and judges the wicked forever, Jesus will rule and reign victoriously for all of eternity. So believer, take hope in that this morning. Take hope that the Messiah, the Son of David, who was the God-man, will do these things. And as believers, we will enjoy that reign forever. Praise the Lord. So that's the kind of the first part here, right? Jesus goes after them in their interpretation of the scriptures. But Jesus isn't done with the scribes just yet. Let's pick up again in Mark chapter 12, beginning in verse 38. It says, and in his teaching, he said, beware the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive greater condemnation. So along with exposing the scribes' misunderstanding of the Bible and their interpretation of it, Jesus also exposes their living, right? How they're living in response. In verse 38, he warns the crowds. He says, beware the scribes. Right? Jesus actually taught this to his disciples back in Mark 8 on the boat. But now Jesus is going public with that message. He's telling the people, beware these scribes. Why? Well, Jesus is going to give several things. Well, let's walk through them here for just a minute. He says, hey, you need to beware the scribes because they're hypocrites. And here's why. First, he notes that they walk around in long robes. What Jesus is talking about is that these scribes wore these basically long prayer shawls that set them apart, that distinguished them from the common folk, if you will. These shawls were only worn by distinguished scholars in that day. Maybe a similar modern comparison is if you've ever been to a high school graduation or college graduation, right? There's a row of people that sit up on the stage that have different hats, different cords, different whatever this is, right? Different regalia, right? And to distinguish them in their academic honors. That's kind of like what's going on here, right? And Jesus is implying, why did the scribes wear these? He's implying that they're wearing these to look impressive among others. Not to be better prayers or something like that, but to look impressive among others. He says, you know, they also like the greetings in the marketplace, which that sounds, great on the surface, right? Who doesn't like going to the grocery store and saying, hey, good to see you, right? That's not quite the kind of greeting that they were receiving, right? They would be walking by and people would stand up and honor them in that way. Out of respect and distinguishing, you're a scribe and I'm not. Why did they love this? They loved getting attention from people, as Mark's gospel has made abundantly clear. They had the best seats in the synagogues, which referred to this particular bench that they would sit on, kind of to the right and to the left of where the main activity was going on. In other words, everybody else would come and sit on the floor. The scribes would sit on these slightly elevated benches. They were above everyone else in that way. Why did they like that? They loved people looking up to them. They had the best seats in the places of honor, the best places of honor at these various feasts. Right? They sat at the important places with the important people. Right? It's like if there was a wedding today, the scribes would always be a part of the head table. Right? You got your wedding party there, but then there's the scribes because these guys are a big deal. Again, why did they love this? They loved looking important and honorable in front of other people. Jesus then kind of gets after it a little more here in verse 40, right? He says that the scribes actually, in doing all these things, they're actually devouring widows' houses. That could refer to a couple things. It may be that because they were kind of in charge of some of the temple money, that they might have been exploiting the estates of widows. Right? And all throughout Scripture, widows are considered vulnerable and defenseless in many ways. And so it could be that they're literally just preying on the vulnerable people so that they could increase their own profit. Or it could also be referred to the fact that they're perhaps abusing the generosity of widows. These people who are the least of these people who don't have much but want to show generosity, and the scribes are basically taking advantage of that. They're taking their generosity and then going the extra mile so that they can accomplish whatever it is that they're trying to do. Either way, the language here is clear, right? They're predatory in nature, right? They're preying, they're devouring these widows' houses. Rather than loving their neighbors, the scribes are consuming their neighbors. They're taking advantage of their weak and vulnerable neighbors. Additionally, Jesus says that for a pretense, they make long prayers. It's important language. For a pretense, they make long prayers. In other words, they have these long, elegant prayers so that they would look impressive in front of other people. They don't give long prayers because they're trying to honor God and pour out their hearts before him, but they're doing it because they're looking for the praise of man, which Jesus warns about often in the Gospels. There's a note here that the problem isn't inherently with long prayers, but the problem is doing long prayers for the wrong reasons, as a pretense, as Jesus makes clear. In other words, not only have the scribes, again, misunderstood the scriptures and misunderstood the Messiah, that's a big deal, but they also are living, frankly, godless lives. They're not following the law that they claim to know so well. And what's going to be the result of this? Jesus has strong words. They will receive greater condemnation. In other words, they will be judged severely. Once again, Jesus exposes false worship. He's saying that these scribes look impressive. They look religious and godly and all these things, and they can, you know, trick everybody else around them, but they cannot fool God. God will see right through it. And there's only one thing that religious hypocrisy will result in: eternal condemnation. It will count for nothing before God on Judgment Day. So Jesus gives a strong warning here. Beware them, because they both misunderstand the scriptures and they're also not living godly lives. So what does that mean for us here this morning? What does this short section mean for us? Well, our second implication is this: beware of living hypocritically. Beware of living hypocritically. And if we're honest, we are all a little bit like these scribes. All of us have some degree of Christian hypocrisy in our lives. And frankly, that shows up not all too different than the scribes in Jesus' own day, right? We want people to think that we're really mature and wise. We want to be the person that everybody runs to when there's a problem. And we want people to know that, right? In our hearts, we want people to know, yeah, there's these people, but then there's me. I'm the problem solver. I'm the wise guy, or the one who makes things happen, right? We can do also Christian things as a pretense for glorifying ourselves, whether it's with prayer, like the scribes, that we might try to pray in such a way to impress others rather than to glorify God. But that can happen in other things, right? With Bible reading, with singing, with leading a ministry, right? There's all kinds of things we can do as a pretense simply to exalt ourselves for the praise of man. And we too can also claim to be obeying God's word by taking advantage and exploiting other people, perhaps vulnerable people. Maybe that's in business with our business practices. Maybe that's just taking advantage of people's generosity, right? We can all do that. In fact, we've all done that in various ways. So the question becomes, what do we do, right? Are we destined for greater condemnation like the scribes? Is there any hope for us in our own hypocritical lives? Well, practically, we need to acknowledge that two things are true. On the one hand, all of us are hypocrites, and we will continue to be so to some extent. If anyone says, I don't go to church because it's full of hypocrites, or like, hey, I don't like the church because it's full of hypocrites, you'd be like, yeah, it is. You're right. Why? Because we still sin on this side of heaven, right? We still wrestle with our flesh, right? We saw this last week, right? We all would affirm publicly, we should love God with every fiber of our being, Right? If anyone said, should we do that? We'd be like, absolutely. Did any of us do that this past week? No. Right? We might have taken a good stab at it, but there's none of us perfectly loved God this past week. And so we're hypocrites. We're saying do this, but then we don't do it. Right? We all failed to love God perfectly this last week. We all failed to love our neighbors as ourselves this past week. And we'll do it again this upcoming week. So what I mean by that is we have to come to this humble recognition that none of us will ever fully outgrow hypocrisy in this life. It's always going to be there while we still wrestle with our flesh. So that's a good reminder that we should never claim perfection. We should never present ourselves as we have it all together. We should never present ourselves as we just figured it all out. We don't struggle with anything and we're perfect. Be like me. No. Because we will say things and we will do the opposite. That should humble us as we walk in this life. So that's one hand of the situation. But there is another hand. On the other hand, we can, as Christians, have actual hope to grow spiritually. We can have real hope to make real progress in growing in godliness in this life. In other words, we can actually grow in putting off hypocrisy. It means we can actually grow in cutting that out and putting it off completely, or putting it aside in our lives. We can actually make progress in letting our words and our actions match the desire of our hearts to love God. Why? Not because of us. Not because we can one day just achieve some level of higher enlightenment to, you know, oh, I've read the Bible enough times and now I got it figured out. No, it's not because of us or our own efforts, but it is because we are united by faith to Jesus. The reason Christians can actually hope to grow and actually put this stuff off in our lives is because we're united to Jesus. Jesus was never hypocritical. Jesus was never a hypocrite. He never said something and meant something else. He never said, do this, but then did the opposite. No, Jesus, again, lived perfectly. And he lived perfectly so he could die to save hypocrites like us. And now that we are his, we have the Spirit of God dwelling within us, which means that God has given us a helper in our lives so that we can put off hypocrisy, to come alongside us, to give us the grace that we need to actually do that, and to put on faithfulness in its place. So, believer, as we think about these things, remember the gospel. Remember that you are saved not because you are really obedient and righteous, as Gunnar pointed out in our prayer today. Know that you are saved completely by the grace of God alone. And you are made righteous purely by Christ Jesus and him alone. So now that that's true, now that we're united to him by faith, let us put off hypocrisy. Right? That order matters. We go to the gospel and then we live faithfully. So believer, let us work to put off hypocrisy in our lives. Ask God for grace to help you to love him more than the praise of man. It's good for us to examine our lives carefully to find out where is that hypocrisy showing up in my life and to fight to put it off whatever it takes. And perhaps you need to ask someone to help you with that. Often our hypocrisy are the blind spots of our lives. And blind spots are called that because we're blind to them. So I'd encourage you, find a mature Christian and give them permission to say, hey, do you see hypocrisy in my life? Do you see that, right? And be willing to receive that. Sometimes we can say, I like the idea of asking for it, but I'm not actually gonna do anything. No, receive that in grace and love from another Christian. Be like Nike and just do it. That God would help us to grow to love him and represent him well to the watching world. Friends, the scribes were hypocrites. They knew their Bibles well. They looked good on the outside. They looked like those that everyone wanted to be like them. They're the most righteous, honorable people. And yet they missed Jesus, whom the whole scriptures are about. And yet they lived contrary to how the Bible called them to actually live. They weren't submitting to God. They were exalting themselves. Believers, may this not be so with us. By God's grace, may we grow in putting off our hypocrisy. By God's grace, may we grow to see and savor Christ in the scriptures, that we would actually know him and watch him transform our lives by, or as a result. And in doing so, may God give us more of himself. And may we find true satisfaction in knowing God and living for him in response. Would you join me in prayer? Father, we are, as always, grateful for your word. Thank you for the reminder this morning, Lord, that this word, this text that we've even looked at this morning is about you. It's about Jesus as the true Messiah. And Jesus as the opposite of the scribes who didn't come to exalt himself, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. I pray that our hearts would latch onto this and that it would be true of us, that we would remember the truths of the gospel, that that would create humility in our hearts and a desire to submit to you. God, help us to read your word and to know Christ personally. God, help us to live in a way that's not hypocritically. Help us to identify those areas in our lives. And I pray that you would give us short windows of repentance, that we'd be quick to repent, quick to put those off, and quick to walk in faithfulness by your grace instead. May it be so, Lord. And may we remember that in all this, Jesus is truly better. It's your son's name we ask these things. Amen.